And now turn with me to the book of James. And so James is towards the end of the New Testament, towards the back of your Bible. It's right after Hebrews, a few pages before Revelation. And this morning we are working with James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. James 2, 14 through 26. Here's what James writes. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in different directions? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your blessings upon us today, your ministry to us already in so many ways. And as we come before your word, we pray that you'd speak afresh to us, that you would open our ears, that we'd be able to hear you, our hearts, that we'd be receptive to you, and our minds, that we'd be obedient to you. Pray that you would draw us closer to you. Be with Pastor D and those working with him as they minister to our children this morning as well and our youth. We pray, Father, that you would draw us all nearer to you and that we would more clearly reflect you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. So we continue to make our way through James, and just kind of a reminder that James is writing to Christians who are living in a world that is pretty much stacked against them. And they are outside of Jerusalem, kind of in parts where they're surrounded by kind of Gentile culture, and they're trying to live Christian lives in the midst of that. Many of them are Jewish, and many of them are poor. And so they are living in an empire that is kind of stacked against them, looks down upon them, and really kind of puts them through a lot. And James is writing them to try to encourage them that their Christian lives would be genuine, that they would be true to the faith and true to what God has done for them and in them in Christ Jesus. And as with this letter, we see that James has three themes that keep coming to the surface. He keeps talking to them about trials, and that as they go through trials, they begin to realize that these trials are opportunities for growing stronger and for their faith to be displayed to those who are around them as they persevere through the trials. He talks to them about wisdom over and over and encourages them to ask God for wisdom. And we've talked about how wisdom isn't just knowing what to do, but it's actually having the power to follow through on doing what you know you're supposed to do. And so to pray to God for wisdom, for direction, and then power to follow through on that direction in all of our decision making. And he's also talked to them, and this comes up again and again, about poverty and wealth issues. And to not see each other through the eyes of the world where everybody is kind of measured and giving status according to what they have or don't have, but to truly see each other as brothers and sisters in Christ and to respond to each other in true love rather than just loving those who can do something for you. So these are the themes that keep coming up. And again, James wants his people, in the midst of kind of this world that's stacked against them, he wants them to practice a devotion to God that is true, that is genuine, that is authentic, that's real. And he's letting them know that if you truly are devoted to God, then it's going to show up. It's going to show up in the control that you have over your tongue. Because you know that when things are stacked against us and that we're going through hard times, it's really easy to lash out in anger, to let our tongues get the best of us. It's really easy to begin to just grumble and gossip. And James is saying, no, I want your devotion to be true. I want it to be genuine. And one of the ways that it will show up is that you are able to control your tongue. He says another way that this true devotion to God is going to show up is that you're actually going to care for orphans and widows. Now, these are people that are powerless. They can't do anything for anybody from the world's vantage point. They don't have resources. And so from the world's vantage point, you don't do anything for people that can't do anything for you. And so widows, the powerless, they're at the very bottom. And James is saying, if your devotion to God is true, then you're going to care for orphans and widows. You're going to care for the powerless. You're going to care for those who really don't have any resources to throw your way when you help them. True devotion to God. And then he says, if you're truly devoted to God, then you're not going to allow yourself to be polluted by the world and its ways and its values. That you're going to live a life that reflects Christ rather than a life that reflects Roman values. And so he's calling for his people. He's trying to encourage them. It's a world stacked against them. And you know, when it's stacked against you, it's really easy to just care for yourself and survive rather than looking out for somebody that's in a worse position than you. And you know that when the world is stacked against you, there's all kinds of pressure to just go ahead and conform to the world. It'd be so nice to just be accepted for once, instead of having everybody against you all the time. And so to allow yourself to be kind of polluted by the world out of this desire to fit in and to be accepted. And James is saying, no, I want you to be true. And as you are true to God, then you're going to grow stronger, and it's going to be shown that your faith is genuine and your witness is going to be stronger. And so he's really trying to help them come to a place to where their devotion to God is legit. Now, one of the things he does, and honestly, this is kind of painful, he holds up mirrors to them. And he says, look, I don't want you to be like the guy who looks in the mirror and sees everything that needs to be corrected, hair out of place, dirt on his face, clothes all wrinkled. I don't want you to be like the guy who looks in the mirror, sees everything that needs to be done, and then you just go away and forget what you saw. It's like, why bother looking in the mirror in the first place? He says, no, you need to look and you need to do. And then as you look into the mirror, and the mirror is actually the Word, which reflects Christ, and it's going to show us kind of where we need to change, where maybe we have dirt, where maybe we're out of place, and there needs to be change happen. We saw last week that in the first part of chapter 2, as James holds up the mirror to him, that their problem was what was out of place, the dirt, if you will, was that as a congregation, they showed partiality towards the wealthy. We don't know all the specific incidents that James has in mind, but he shares about how somebody might come into the congregation and they got gold all over their fingers and they're dressed really in pretty shiny clothes and they're welcomed right in, they're well-received, well-loved, and invited to sit right in the front, place of honor. And then somebody else might come in and they don't have all the gold and they don't have new clothes. And in fact, you can kind of tell it's been a little while since maybe they even washed their clothes. And instead of being shown honor and shown all that love that the wealthy person was shown, They're told that they can stand back over here in the corner, or they can sit down on the floor. No love shown. And James is saying, look, you can't be that way. That if our confidence is in Christ, if that's the one that we believe in, then you cannot believe in showing partiality to the wealthy. And that whole thing with partiality to the wealthy in their culture, that was how you got somewhere. You know, you kind of honored those who had wealth, and in honoring those who had wealth, you hoped that that would give you some access to that wealth. So a wealthy person comes into the church and you honor them and make them feel loved and accepted, and you kind of got a duplicitous motive. You don't just want them to be loved and accepted. You want them to give. You want them to write some checks. That's kind of a duplicitous motive. You're faking it. And it shows that you're faking it because the person that comes in that can't write a check, you don't honor. You don't respect. And so he's holding up a mirror to them and saying, look, church, you got to change. That if you really believe in Christ, if you really love one another, then you got to love all. You got to love each and every person that comes through the door, regardless of the size of check that they can write or the offering that they can give. See, that's tough stuff he's holding up to them. And he wants them to see themselves and to pray, God, help us to change. Give us the wisdom to change, the wisdom to be able to actually love each and every person. So I can see James' church kind of, you know, before they get this letter, I can see them thinking, man, we're a pretty loving place. You know, we love one another, and we love everybody who comes through the doors that has money, but we're pretty loving. And James says, slow down. Look a little more closely in the mirror. That if you really are going to be a church that loves one another, it's got to show up in loving all. Not just those who can quote unquote, you know, bless the church. So the second half of chapter 2, he kind of takes them on again, holding up a mirror and saying, oh, you got to see this about yourselves too. And I'm sure James' people thought that they were full of faith and that they had the right faith, the true faith, the correct faith. And he starts talking to them about their faith. And what he begins to show them is that maybe their faith is actually a little bit lacking, actually kind of dead. And so look with me. We'll walk through this kind of slow, but look with me at verse 14. And what James is doing is he is going to help them, almost kind of force them to examine their faith claims. So he says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? And what James is getting at is that vibrant faith shows itself in deeds. Vibrant faith, living faith, shows itself in works, things that you do for one another, how you actually go about living your life. If your faith is alive, it's going to show out in how you live and how you care. Faith claims that lack deeds are empty claims. If I say I have faith, but then there's no evidence in terms of how I live, then my faith is empty. And it's pretty pointless. And so that's the mirror that he's holding up to them. And what he is urging them towards is a vibrant, genuine faith. The question, can such faith save him? If I believe the right stuff, if I say the right things, but it doesn't change my life, and I'm not loving towards God, and I'm not loving towards others, but I'm saying the right thing, I'm believing the right thing, Will that faith save me on judgment day? You know, I got the right theology. I'm saying it all. Maybe I've even memorized it all. But there's no evidence of it in terms of how I conduct my life. Then will that faith, will that right theology, will that saying the right thing, will that save me? Is that any good? Is it worth anything? Listen to the example that James gives to argue his case. He says, okay, let's think about this. Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes or daily food. Okay, and so when he says that they're without clothes, it means that they're poorly clad. And you can especially kind of picture somebody in cold weather, and all they got on is maybe a t-shirt, shorts, and flip-flops, and they're freezing. And they got no clothing to keep them warm through the night, and it's cold in the daytime. And that they are perpetually without food. They have little income, little means. He says, if someone like that comes to you, and they're in need, and one of you goes and says to him, go, I wish you well. Go in peace. Keep warm and be well fed. But then does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? See, now the words that are said here, I wish you well, or go in peace, that's a blessing. And the wellness or the peace that is spoken of there, especially in kind of this Christian context, it's God's peace of well-being. And so kind of the peace, if you will, of Christ and the peace of, you know, the future when all things are made right. And you're kind of wishing that peace to this person now in their need and kind of speaking that over them. Be blessed. Be at peace. You know, be well. And then you're kind of, in a sense, pronouncing God's blessing, if you will, upon them, calling for this peace, this wellness. And then you tell them to be warmed and to be well fed. And there's two different ways that that could be understood. One way is that you're saying, be warm, be well fed. Well, who's going to make them warm? Who's going to make them well fed? One way of understanding it is that you're praying, you know, God will take care of you. God will warm you. God will feed you. You know, be warmed, be well fed. God, it's on you to do it. The other way that it's understood is by saying, you know, peace go with you, warm yourself, feed yourself. You know, get a job, take care of yourself. Whichever way you go with it, whether you're calling God to do it or whether you're calling them to do it for themselves, whichever way you go with it, the point is, you're not doing anything. You just got words. And you haven't actually helped that person at all. They're still just as miserable. They're still just as cold. They're still just as hungry. And they're still just as fearful as to how they're going to be cared for. You haven't done a thing for them. But you've said some pretty impressive words. The peace of God be with you. James is saying, same way. If you have faith claims, the right faith claim even, but you have no deeds to go with it, then your faith is just as meaningless, just as useless, as dead as the words that you spoke to the person in need, that those words did nothing for them. Your faith, if it's just words, will do nothing for you on judgment day. I'm telling you, he's holding up a mirror to them and making them look at some stuff that most of us never want to look at. And we just kind of glance and go on. And James kind of has their attention, is holding them, look, you got to see this, church. Your faith has to be genuine if it's going to be worth anything in the day of judgment. It's got to have some deeds to go with it. So he's kind of made his first point, verse 17. In the same way, get this, in the same way, faith by itself. And I would make sure that we're talking about James in context here. Faith claims by themselves. Saying you believe the right stuff, saying that your theology is good, faith by itself, faith claims by itself. It's not worth anything. It's dead unless it's accompanied by actions, by deeds. You can just imagine that someone's kind of bristling about this and saying, wait a minute. Aren't faith and deeds, aren't those gifts from God? And doesn't God give everybody different gifts? And you can just kind of hear people kind of beginning to make excuses, rationalize how they've been living. And so he knows that. And so he says, okay, someone's going to say this. You have faith, I have deeds. It's all good. We each got our gifts. James isn't satisfied with that. See, James knows that faith has to be alive and that alive faith is going to bring forth deeds. And if there's no deeds and you're claiming to have a living faith, you're just fooling yourself that your faith is dead. So he says, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. Now, how are you going to show somebody your faith without deeds? Two ways you could look at it. That somebody telling you to show you your faith without deeds, I mean, what are you going to show them? It's like point proven. There's nothing to show. Can't point to anything. Substance. But he also knows somebody's going to say, well, here's my faith. It's a passage that we heard at the beginning of the service. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's what I believe. The Lord our God is one. The Lord our God is the only God. That's my faith. And see, I haven't had to do anything to prove it. That's my faith. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's what I believe. But no deeds. Okay, so James is kind of thinking, okay, I know where you're at. I know what you're thinking. So look at verse 19. You believe that God is one. You believe that there is one God. Okay, this is good theology. You believe that God is one. That's good. Even the demons believe that. So your faith is no better than the demons. They too believe that God is one. They too recognize the authority of God. And when they're encountered by God, they actually shudder. They tremble, they quake. They may not humble themselves and repent, but when Jesus cast the demons into the pigs, they recognized who Jesus was and they did exactly what Jesus said. It's almost like those rebellious demons are ahead of you. They know that God is one, and they shudder, and you got the right faith, and you do nothing. I'm glad I'm not in James' church. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? And we have a hard time translating this verse. It's verse 20 if you're looking. James is clever, and he makes a play on words in Greek that's hard to kind of translate over into English. But it would read something like this. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without works is workless? In other words, if you're claiming to have faith and your faith has no works that are being produced by your faith, then your faith, it doesn't work. That if your faith works, the result is that you're going to have evidence of it in your life in terms of how you live. And if there are no deeds, there are no works brought about by your faith, then your faith isn't working. It's useless, and it's not going to save you. He goes on. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. So we probably should talk a little bit about this. I'll be okay, Vonda. I know you're going to rescue me. But probably what is going on at this point is that, and we need to know this, is that the perspective that we're working from is that James is writing earlier than any of Paul's letters were written. And so if you've been in the church very much at all, or you've done any kind of biblical studies, you know that Paul preaches justification by faith. And that it's not by our works that we're saved, that we're put right with God, but that we come to receive Jesus Christ by faith. And so we place our trust in Christ, and as placing our trust in Christ and what God has done for us in Christ, that's what saves us. It's not our works, it's not keeping the law, that we're saved by faith. And so if you've been in the church at all, or you've been in very many Bible studies, you've probably heard something along the lines of Paul's teaching. Well, it's important for us to remember that James is writing before Paul wrote. Now, Paul is already preaching, and it's very likely that the people that James is writing to, they've heard some of Paul's preaching. Well, I don't know that they heard Paul himself, but they probably heard people talking about what Paul preached. And they probably heard this talk about, yeah, we are saved, we're justified, we're put right by God by faith.
Thank you.
I know, isn't that sweet? Thank you. So they heard stuff about what Paul preached without really understanding it. And Paul preached that we are saved by faith, but when Paul's talking about being saved by faith, he's talking about we come to place our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his death and his resurrection. And as we do that, we by faith identify with Christ. And in identifying with Christ and his death on the cross, then we die out to self. We die out to sin. And just as God raised Christ from the dead, so God raises us to live a new life. And so if you really get what Paul is saying, is as we are saved by faith, that changes our living. And so that as we exercise our faith in Christ, his love is spread abroad within our hearts, and we become a loving people. And so Paul will say things like, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you for his good purpose. And so Paul's saying God has kind of started it in you. He's given you a new life. He's given you his spirit. And now you need to work that out into all of your living, all of your actions. And so that all of life is surrendered to and devoted to and lived for Christ. What James is saying is pretty much the same thing. Instead, James is talking about faith claims. The one who claims to have faith, but there's no evidence of it being alive and at work in their lives in terms of their actions towards others and their self-control and how they serve God, then it's really questionable if they got any faith at all. That kind of faith won't do you any good on Judgment Day. And so James is saying, I want you to consider Abraham. And Abraham was kind of the father figure of faith that everybody, would lift up. Paul talks about Abraham. James is going to talk about Abraham here. And in Genesis 15:6, we get this key line that Abraham trusted God and he credited to him as righteousness. It's like he was justified by his faith. But James's point is that it took obedience to bring that to complete fulfillment and perfection in Abraham. That you have a beginning point And that beginning point should change the way you live. And as you become more and more obedient, and so that you have your faith working together with works, faith working together with actions, then the faith is perfected. It's made mature, it's made complete, and you're justified at judgment day. James tends to talk about justification primarily at judgment day. Paul tends to talk about it, especially as kind of the beginning of a new life in Christ. And so they use the same words, but in their context, they have different nuances. So James is talking more about the one who kind of starts in faith, and then to faith adds works, adds deeds, and the faith and the deeds work together to bring about a completion, a perfection of faith. That person will be justified at judgment day. They'll be counted right with God. Paul talks about it more in terms of at the beginning, that when we first confess our sins and place our trust in Christ to save us, that at that point we're justified. For both of them, that beginning is to grow and grow and grow. Now, probably pause here for a moment. I think it would be easy to kind of start thinking, okay, I just got to start adding some works to my faith. I got the right faith claims. Now I just need to add something to it. I need to add some works to it. But I'm not sure that's the best way to think about it. Because if all we have is faith claims, then basically our faith is dead. And I don't know that just adding works to dead faith makes our faith any more alive. It almost becomes like, oh, I'm just doing more stuff, but it's not really coming out of my faith. It's really kind of a self-centered doing. It seems to me that what needs to happen is that our faith needs to be revived. That our faith is revived so that instead of it being dead or useless, if it's revived, then because it's alive, then it's going to issue forth in works. It's going to issue forth in deeds and caring for one another and living a life that is pleasing to God. And so that becomes kind of the challenge, is not, oh no, what do I need to add? It's rather, Lord, wake me up. Lord, make me alive. Make my faith so alive that it's going to issue forth in works, issue forth in caring for others, doing something for somebody, rather than just, yeah, I got good theology. That ought to work. It's calling for this new life. Now, again, I want to touch for a moment. You see that a person is not justified by what he does. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. And if I could have you write a note in your Bible, I would say not by faith claims alone. And I think that would help us harmonize better Paul and James to realize they're really not saying two different things. They're just using similar words, but very different context and nuances of those words. He has one more illustration. He talks about Rahab. In the same way as Abraham, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies or the messengers and sent them off in a different direction? See, Rahab was a prostitute who lived in Jericho. And this is a little bit of Old Testament stuff, but James' people would have known it. And Jericho was the first city that Israel was to go in and take possession of in the Promised Land. So Moses led them up out of Egypt, and then Moses dies in the wilderness with everybody else. He gets to see the Promised Land, but he doesn't get to go in. Joshua is the one who's going to lead them into the Promised Land. And Joshua sent spies into the Promised Land to the city of Jericho to spy it out. And the king and his men of Jericho knew that the spies had come there, and they're searching for them, and they're defensive. And the spies end up going to Rahab's house. She's a prostitute. Don't know how they got there. Don't know exactly why they got there, but that's where they were. and Rahab hid them. Rahab probably could have got some type of reward, some type of honor by turning them in to the king. And instead, she hid them. And she said this, "We know that your God is God of heaven above and of earth below. And we know that your God is going to give you this land." And so what'd she do? She protected them, showing that she really believed what she said. "We know that your God," not our gods here in Jericho, "we know that your God is God of heaven above and of earth below, and we know that your God is going to give you this land." And so she made a deal with him. "I'll save you if you save me." See, her faith, her confession in God had actions that backed it up. Who was she loyal to? She was loyal to Israel's God and not to her own king. Her faith took action and she hid the spies and they saved her. And she's actually one of the ancestresses of Jesus. So all James is trying to get at is that as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. And it doesn't matter who you're closer to. You know, whether you're more like Abraham or more like Rahab, most of us are somewhere in between. You know, you got Father Abraham, revered, respected by all. You got Rahab the prostitute. Kind of two different ends, if you will. But in the end, they're both justified. Why? Because they acted on their faith. And it was evident that their faith was alive. Faith without works is as dead as a body without the spirit. So, I don't know. I think about this and I realize that there's a pendulum here that kind of goes back and forth. You know, how do you get living faith? Some people would say that the way you get living faith is that you got to start believing the right thing, and then you got to start doing according to what you believe. And so it's kind of like the believing comes first and the doing comes second. And that's probably the way it was when I was growing up, that was kind of the emphasis, that you get your believing right, and if you get your believing right, then, you know, the next thing is to get your doing right and make your doing match up to your right believing. And today, that pendulum has kind of swung to maybe the other side. And so there's a lot of people that would say, no, the first thing you got to do is get your doing right. And if you get your doing right, then eventually your believing will catch up. And so you do right, and your theology might be all messed up, but as long as you start doing right, then eventually you're going to start believing right. Now, I don't know which way it works. I think it probably works both ways. And I don't even know where to start. Whether you believe and then you do, or whether you do and then you believe. But I think that it's really kind of an ongoing thing. That as you believe right and do right, then you're going to do even more right, and you're going to believe even more rightly. And as you believe even more rightly and you're growing in your knowing of Jesus, then that you're going to do Jesus even more. And as you do Jesus even more, then you're going to know Jesus even more. So I'm not super concerned about where it starts, whether it's in the knowing or the doing. I'm just convinced that that's the key to growing. The doing, the knowing, the doing, and on and on and on. And if we're really honest, it's a gift from God. That what we're praying is, God, make us alive with Christ in us. So that we don't simply believe the right things or know the right things, or that we don't just rotely do the right things, kind of legalistically. Make us alive in Christ. So that we so know Christ that we do Christ, And we so do Christ in terms of a love for God and a love for one another that we find ourselves knowing him more and more and more. And the more we know him, then the more evidence there is of that knowledge in how we live, and we live true. So, I don't know exactly what the Lord might be talking to you about this morning. I'm trusting that as we've kind of held up James, the Lord has helped each of us to see ourselves a little bit more clearly. And I'm guessing that every single one of us could be a little bit more alive in Christ. Have a little bit more of a faith that is vibrant and issuing forth works of love, works of compassion, works of devotion to Christ, that each of us could be a little bit more alive. And so this morning, we close with communion. And Tossie and Vond, if you'll come. And as they sing and play, I invite you to come and receive communion, receive the broken bread representing the body of Christ. Receive the cup, it's grape juice, non-alcoholic, represents the blood of Christ. As you come to receive, come inviting Jesus to make you more alive with himself. And so that our faith would be vibrant, we wouldn't just say the right things, we wouldn't just believe the right things, but that we would be so alive in Christ that it would issue forth in our doing, our caring for one another, the control of our tongues, our ability to abstain from being polluted by the world, our care for those who are powerless. So would you stand? Would you come? And would you invite Jesus to make you more alive? We'll go ahead and start over here on this side, then we'll do this side, and then we'll do the middle. Please come.